1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you please look there with me. Begin our reading again this morning in verse 4. And read through verse 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be your children. We are thankful for the love that you have demonstrated and provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here together as a body of Christ. Lord, we confess before you that we are feeble men in need of great grace. And Lord, as we consider the love and the grace that's been given to us in Christ, we are overwhelmed with thanksgiving, Lord. As we are reminded of who you are and what we are, as we can see our professed love in light of your true, eternal, immeasurable love, we are humbled that such a God would be mindful of such a people as we are. So we thank you for the grace and the love that's been given to us. May we understand it in its depths. May we not be passive in our thanksgiving and our appreciation and demonstration of such for this love that you've given us. But Lord, may we humble ourselves before you in submission to your purpose, to your will, to your word, as your Spirit would use your truth in our lives. And may Christ be exalted. May we continue to be transformed. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves, you are a God who forgives, you are a God who redeems. And we want to express that appreciation, Lord, not only with lips in forms of praise, but Lord, as well with lives in manner of, by manner of submission. So God, I pray that this may be true in each of us, Lord, and where we fail, forgive us. And we confess, again, we are in great need. And so we ask you to use your word in every heart and life that's here. Lord, you know what is needed, and you know how to use the word of God in each of us to conform us to the image of your Son. So may we be submissive vessels in your hands. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, I have reminded you in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul introduces us into this description of God's love and declaration of God's love being this more excellent way, as he says in verse 31 of chapter 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Within these first three verses of chapter 13, which we have not read this morning, but we dealt with for several weeks and weeks gone by, we find that Paul explains how God's love is a more excellent way, and we've shown you through the text that God's love is more excellent than anything that man can say. God's love is more excellent than anything that man can know. God's love is more excellent than anything that man can do. And God's love is more excellent than anything that man can give or man can sacrifice. And over the past 2 weeks, we have begun an examination of the description of God's love as provided by Paul in verses 4 through 8. And I mentioned to you, and I want to continue to keep this before you as we work through these, because I believe it's important we examine each one as Paul declares them. Paul provides in these five verses, verses 4 through 8, Paul provides us 16 observations concerning God's love within five verses, and each one are worthy of our attention. And I say that for this reason, first of all, because God's provided them for us through Paul, but more importantly, because if you know the love of God in Jesus Christ, you've experienced every one of these aspects of His love. And it's important that we acknowledge that and recognize how God has demonstrated such love in Christ to us, and how that we have received this love, understand these observations which Paul makes, that Paul is not just speaking in some theoretical sense, but Paul is speaking, of course, God's inspired truth, but he's also speaking from his own experience concerning such love. And so we should examine this love as Paul did. We should observe as Paul did the aspects of God's love as they are outlined in these 16 observations. And that's what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. Within these studies, we have discovered first that God's love is patient. And concerning the patience of God's love, we've seen God's love suffereth long. And the term, again, suffereth long literally means to be patient. And our Savior, as we know, suffered the cruelest of treatment, absolutely undeserved, and yet He quietly endured and even granted forgiveness to those His debtors. We see the patience of God's love. But as well, we've also seen the patience of God's love demonstrated to us personally. Not only Christ demonstrated that on the cross to those who railed accusations against Him, but as well, we have experienced the patience of God's love in our own lives. God's love is kind. Second, God extended such love through the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we did not deserve such a demonstration or gift of love. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." In other words, God is not reciprocating love to us. God is initiating love and giving it to us. We reciprocate that love having received His love. But God's the author of this, not man. And so we receive this love of God. And here's why we say it's kind. It's gracious. It is good. Or the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God when God's love is kind. What we must understand about that is this, that it's kind in this regard. Not only that, it's a wonderful love, but it's kind in the sense that we are the very ones who despised and rejected and mocked this love, and yet it's been given to us, the ones who do not deserve it. And so God's love is good and it is kind in that it is received by those who do not deserve such love. And you must remember in this context, because we speak of the love of God, and God's love is so misunderstood and so misrepresented. But God's love is in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we must understand, you do not deserve God's love any more than you deserve that Christ died for you. Because that is the demonstration of God's love. And so when we speak of not deserving God's love, we don't think of it in that light often. Rather, we think of, God's love, we really don't deserve this, but God just gave it. No, you don't deserve it because you don't deserve that God sent His sinless, righteous Son to die for you. So that is the demonstration of God's love, and we don't deserve that. So would you not agree with me then that God's love is kind? You understand? Because it's given to those who do not deserve such. That is the kindness of this love. God's love envieth not. And the term envieth not means to be jealous and also implies, again, a strong resentment. And so God's love, as we've covered and seen, holds no resentment. We'll see that even further detailed in the passage even today. But God's love does not hold resentment, and we should all be thankful for that. Listen, I'm so grateful for that because I know this. I know that I still sin. But I know that God does not hold sin over my head. Let me say it to you like this. Are you ready? This is a beautiful thought. God does not hold sin over my head. He places it under His blood. And so it's not over me, it's under Him. And so God does not resent. His love is not resentful. Does not hold resentment against us. Then we saw God's love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. These two together, because they do go together. The word vaunteth means to brag, and the word puffed means proud or arrogant. And God has demonstrated His love in the greatest demonstration of humility. If there were a love which could boast of itself, if there were a love which could brag, if there were a love which could be proud, and pride is a sin, but I'm saying that in the sense of our understanding, if there were such a love, surely it is God's love. I mean, could God not say, well, I have demonstrated my love to those who do not deserve it? And He does do that and say that, but here's the point. The demonstration of that love was not in pride and arrogance. The demonstration of that love was in the very humility of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5-8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If the love of God is... If the death of Christ is the demonstration of the love of God, which it is, Romans 5, 1 John 4, God's demonstrated and manifested His love in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, not just in His life, but in His death specifically. And yet, the demonstration of this love rather than in arrogance and pride. In other words, Christ did not come born in a palace. He was born in a manger. Christ owned no home, yet He created the world. He controlled all, and yet He endured and bore the cross and the ridicule and suffering brought on by man and sin. And yet, He's the Creator and Lord of all. Rather than boast, rather than brag, rather than come in arrogance, the demonstration of God's love is seen in the greatest example of humility that man has ever known. As we have seen over the past several weeks from these truths within the study of this portion of the text, Paul's description of God's love, his description shows a progression of its depths. I hope you will never look at 1 Corinthians 13 again. I hope anytime you see this on a wall, in a picture frame, we have that in our own home. But anytime you see that, I hope your understanding of it is far greater than what it may have been before our study of this text. I would hope that you realize these are the very depths of God's love which Paul is describing to us. And there's a progression in the thought of the description. Again, just look at the progression here. God's love is patient. And He has a love which endures, and which, despite our sin, despite our failure, despite our rejection of such love, His love continues. It is kind. It's given to we who do not deserve it. It envieth not. It does not hold resentment, even though we still are not appreciative of the love of God as we should be. His love is not bragging and is not arrogant. Rather than being demonstrated in some boastful manner, it's demonstrated through humility. And then that brings us to our next thought through this text. Next element, next manner in which Paul describes it, and that is that God's love doth not behave itself unseemly. The use of the word unseemly means dishonorable or shameful. And the word implies actions which brings disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. In other words, God's love does not shame us. Now consider that for a moment, and here, look at the significance of this. Again, I'm reminded, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, who are we? And even think of this. And think of the beauty of this. And this is the grace and kindness and patience of the love of God, even demonstrated in this. We say we love God. Do we not? And I believe those who have received His love do love Him. But let's stop for a moment. And let's consider our professed love for God in contrast to His demonstrated love to us. Is there a difference? Is there not a vast difference? Can we even begin to compare what we call our love to God with that, the manner in which He has shown love to us? Or better yet, the manner in which He has loved us? Do you see the contrast? Do you see how they are so different? Our professed love to His expressed love are there's a vast difference between the two. And yet, notice this. Though I know I do not love Him as He has loved me and does love me, in receiving that love, it does not put guilt and shame over me. So I can receive His love knowing that I cannot love Him as He has loved me. It's not within me to do that. But yet I can still receive this love and know that it does not shame and guilt me. In fact, it's the love of God that delivers me from the shame and guilt that otherwise would exist. Now, I'm not saying that I can carelessly say I love God and yet receive His love and it not impact my life. No, it transforms me. But are you understanding? If God's love behaved itself unseemly, it would mean that forever, as we go through this life, over our heads is held this reality that I'm getting a greater deal than I am giving. Now, I know that's the truth. But I rejoice in that, not live in guilt because of that. Why? Because His love does not behave unseemly. Paul further explains the meaning of this truth in his letter to the Romans. In other words, look, I've received the grace of God, And I rejoice in that grace that God's given me. I live in the love of Christ that's been given to me. And I fail in loving Him as He deserves to be loved. Do you? Do you? I fell in loving Him as I... But you know what? There's not disgrace in my life because of that. There's just a greater passion to love Him more as He has loved me. Do you understand the truth of that? It's like this. Let me, again, this is the greatest way I think to explain this, either with our spouses or our children. If we love our spouse and we don't seem to receive that love reciprocated in the same manner in which we have given it, then we feel cheated, right? And we would even become boastful, would we not, of how much more we love them or demonstrate love than they demonstrate love to us? Or we will speak concerning, at times when it benefits us, disgrace or shame them if possible because the love is not demonstrated back to us or reciprocated to us the manner in which we have demonstrated. So are you seeing what I'm saying? That's how we function, isn't it? Is that not true? Is it just me or is that how we function? Anyone other than Brother Gary function that way? Is that not how we live? Is that not how we think? Is that not how we react? Listen, God's love does not react because it behaveth itself. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not disgrace us. And though He does not get back what He deserves after what He has given us, His love is not held over our heads again in such a way in which we have to feel guilty and disgraced and shamed because we don't love Him as He has loved us. But that love does produce within us a desire to love Him more, to know Him more. In Romans 5, 1 through 8, listen to what Paul says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now, he's talking about hope here, and hope is that of confidence. He's saying our confidence in Christ and in the truth and in the revealed glory of God does not make ashamed. But look at the reason why it does not make ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the word hope is a noun, and we often don't use it. I've said this many times to you, but we often use the word hope as a verb. We speak of hoping for something to happen. In other words, it's a wishful thinking or wishful longing for something. I hope this, I hope that. That's not this hope. Hope here is not a verb, it is a noun. And a noun is not action or state of being. A noun is a person, place, thing, or idea. So in other words, hope is not something we do. Hope is something we possess. So this hope that we possess, it's not what I'm hoping for, it's that which I possess. This word hope means confidence, as I mentioned. So Paul is declaring that our confidence does not leave us in shame. What, that which we are confident in, that which we are confident of, what are you confident of? Well, I'm confident that my sins have been forgiven. Are you? I'm confident that the Spirit of God dwells within me. Are you confident of that? I'm confident that He has made me a part of His body. I'm confident that this world is only temporary and there is eternity that awaits in which I will be with Him. I am confident that He is Lord over all. I am confident that this life is eternal which He has given. And here's what Paul's saying. That confidence that we have because of Christ, I am confident that He has died and risen again. I am confident His life is the intercession for mine, and as long as He lives, I am interceded for. I am confident He is my high priest. I am confident that He is infinitely more than enough. I am confident that He is sufficient where I am deficient. You understand, everything that I am confident in and of concerning the truth of Scripture, because of this confidence, we are told this is something that we are confident of. But here's what Paul's saying. Hope or confidence maketh not ashamed. But why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So we have this confidence that will not leave us ashamed. It does not bring shame. Why? Because God's love is shed abroad. So in reality, it is the love that is not shaming us, and it is the very love which is providing that confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. So we have this confidence, we have this hope that does not leave us in shame due to this love which has been abundantly expressed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 of Romans, just some things to understand about the love that's been given and what it's produced. God's love and this justification by this work of justification, making us right with God. Because we have been made right with God, how? Through Jesus Christ, which is the demonstration of God's love to man. Are you seeing the connection here? And here's what he says. God's love is given in such abundance by through this work of Christ, redeeming us, justifying us, making us right with God. Justification means to be made right, to be set in a right relationship with God. So having been set in a right relationship with God, because of this love, I now have peace with God, verse 1. I have access to God, verse 2. And I have hope or confidence in God, verses 2 through 4. All because of God's love. In other words, don't forget, now you say, oh, that's wonderful, that's great. Don't forget something. The person who now has peace with God and access to God and hope in God prior to receiving the love of God in Jesus Christ and being justified was the very enemy of God. And there's a contrast here to be understood and made. I was the enemy of God. I did not have peace with Him. There was enmity that existed. I did not have access to God. I could pray all I wanted, but without Christ, He hears nothing. Is that not true? Is it true or not? People think they can pray. Listen, there's only one way to God the Father. That's Jesus Christ, His Son. And apart from Him, we have no access to Him. Men cannot access God as though He's a genie in the bottle as they think they can. There is one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. Period. Including prayer, by the way. And hope in God. I had no hope. I was hopeless and helpless. But yet, the significance of this justification that's been provided through the redemption given to us in Jesus Christ, which is the demonstration of the very love of God to man, has given me peace with God, access to God, and hope in God. And it does not make a shame. Why? Because this love, which is shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's love does not behave itself in a manner which leaves us in shame, but rather acts in such a manner in which it delivers us from shame. If you think about it, look at the irony here, in a sense. Again, as we have received this love, you would think that would, in a sense, cause us to have more shame because we don't deserve it, right? Are you understanding? We don't deserve this love. It's a kind love, a goodness of God that's given us this love. We don't deserve this. And we would think, in a sense, that that would leave us more so in shame and more guilty, in a sense, because we know we've got something we don't deserve. But isn't it amazing and ironic that the very love which could, if it was an arrogance and pride, demonstrated in such a manner, leave us in such shame, actually delivers us from that very shame in which we live? Jesus said, those who the Son hath made free are free indeed. We are free. We are free from sin, free from guilt, free from condemnation, free to serve Christ, free to live in righteousness, free to live in holiness. This was vividly demonstrated through Paul's declaration in 2 Corinthians, this truth of God's love not leaving us in shame. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he the Father hath made him the Son to be sin for us the sinner, he who knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God the Father in him the Son. We often claim that Jesus took our place. I've even said that concerning that passage. But there's really a greater truth here than just Christ took my place. You know, we fail to recognize the greater truth here, I think, that results from Christ taking my place. We refer to the cross and we say, oh, well, Jesus took my place. And what we think is, I deserved hell, I deserved judgment, I deserve to die, I deserve to bear the wrath of God because of my sin. And so Jesus took that for me. And He did He not? But that's only half of the truth. Jesus didn't only take my place. He swapped places with me. Do you understand? Do you understand the difference there? Jesus did not just take my sin, but He gave me His righteousness. So, it's not just He replaced me, but He swapped places with me. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So now, I am no longer, again, that verse, easiest way to explain it is this. God executed full judgment, no pardon, upon His sinless Son, that He might therefore extend full pardon, no judgment, upon me who is a sinner. He literally swapped places with me. God the Father treated Christ, viewed Christ as though He were a sinner, though He were not, that He might view me, the sinner, as though I am His Son and sinless, though I was not. What a love. Is it not? 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul further explains this. Listen to this. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. But it doesn't end there. It's not just He became poor though He was rich, but He became poor that ye through His poverty might be rich. Do you see it? He didn't just take on the form of the flesh and die, but He gives us His Spirit and His righteousness and His life that we might live in that truth. God's love does not behave in a dishonorable manner, but His love has been given to those who are not only dishonorable, but also consumed by shame. Yet His love has delivered the dishonorable from their shame. As previously mentioned, Paul continues to progressively describe God's love through these observations provided in this portion of the text, which leads us to the next, and that is God's love seeketh not her own. Paul not only addressed this in his epistle of Hebrews, but also exemplified the meaning of this statement in the letter. In Hebrews 12, 2-3, listen to what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint your minds. Now we know that through the Scriptures and personal experience, that God's love is selfless and sacrificial, is it not? Okay, I'm going to ask again. Is God's love selfless and sacrificial? Absolutely. It's a sacrificial love. Christ died a substitutionary sacrificial death. It is a selfless love. Here's what I'm saying. You say, well, God does get something back in return when He loves us because then we love Him. Listen, you would have to be out of your mind to think for 1 minute that God did what He did because He thought, man, I'm really going to get a great return upon this investment. Did we not already admit and confess that our love for God pales in comparison to His love to us? Have we not already stated that? Do you really think that God is up there going, man, I made a great deal here? You know, I give my Son and look at what I get in return. Do you really believe that? Now, He is glorified through this. He is. But it's not that He got the better end of the deal, so to speak, in terms of that which He gets compared to that which we've received. Would you not agree with me in that? The fact that God redeemed me, I definitely have a greater benefit from that than He did. Without question. And He is glorified through it, without question. And that's one of the reasons He's glorified through it, is because He gives us the much greater deal than He received in His giving of His Son and redeeming us. And so He is glorified through that because, again, He does that which we cannot do for ourselves. Within Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, as we just read, twice we are told that Jesus endured. First it says He endured the cross, despising the shame. Second, it says He endured contradictions of sinners against Himself. The verb endured means to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering. And the term contradiction of sinners refers to rebellion against authority and defiance. So what it's saying is that he endured the cross, the death of the cross, the shame of the cross, despising the shame. It's not that he loved the shame of the cross, but he loved the Father and as well loved us. And through the love of the Father and submission to the will of the Father, he endured that shame of the cross. But then he also endured contradiction of sinners against himself. The endurance of God's love is evidence that it does not seek after its own interest. Do you understand that? Because he's saying, despite the fact that this was shameful, despite the fact that it was humbling, despite the fact that it was suffering, despite the fact that he did not deserve what he was getting, yet he endured. So this is evidence, again, it does not seek after its own interest, but that it gives sacrificially in the interest of others. We have received this love, which ultimately, again, glorifies God, yet we must also recognize that God could have chosen to glorify Himself in any manner that He desired. Do not ever forget that. This is the eternal redemptive purposes of God. Yes, it is. But it didn't have to be this way. God chose for it to be this way. So He could have glorified Himself in any manner He desired to do so, and yet this is the manner He desired to do so. That should cause us to stand in awe of this love. It did not have to be this way. Are you not aware that it could have been, and this is hypothetical, I understand, but could it not have been that we were as the angels, and as soon as man fell, as the angels fell, that they are in the eternal state of darkness and chains of bondage forever? Could it not be that man was in the same condition? But God redeems. Then also, God's love thinketh no evil. The verb thinketh in this verse means consider, count, or credit. And here we go back to holds no resentment. As we previously discovered concerning God's love not holding any resentment, so this also validates that very truth. The implication of the term thinketh no evil is that it does not credit or count, or in other words, God's love does not keep a tally. Listen to this. God's love does not keep a tally of the evil which we have done. Even the evil which we have done against such love. So God's love, now God keeps good records. We know that, don't we? But God's love does not keep a tally of the sin against Him or against His love, which is a sin against Him as well. In other words, when I, the moments in my life, and I'm guilty of this and so are you, the moments in my life in which I take for granted the love of God which has been demonstrated to me, the moments in my life in which I am not thankful for the grace of God as I should be, the moments in my life when I rebel against God despite of all that He has done for me. Are you following this? Do you know what? God is not up there keeping record and tally of all my faults and my failures, but He is looking to the faithfulness of His Son in whom He has demonstrated this love, and all of that is forever gone. Look, we are a guilty people. That's all there is to it. I will not bear this burden alone. I am guilty, but so are you. And there's more of you, so you're more guilty. We are guilty, aren't we? Listen to this. This is a glorious truth. But because of God's love as demonstrated in Jesus Christ, I am seen as guiltless. And even greater yet, more than just being guiltless, I am seen as righteous. It's not only that God looks at me and says, oh, He's done no wrong, even though I have, but He looks at me and sees that everything is right because of Jesus Christ. What love? Is that not love? Oh, again, our love, I've said this, I'm a man and we compartmentalize, right? That's what we do in our minds. And so I have file cabinets in my head. And those drawers are constantly moving. But I have file cabinets in my head. And you know what I do? I tally stuff up. And I stick it there. I can tell you something. I remember when people do me wrong. Especially if I've extended nothing but love towards them. I remember when they do me wrong. And you do the same, don't you? And you know what I will do? I will quickly pull that back out. Say, hey, wait a minute. Somewhere back here, and I find the file and throw it out and say, here it is, look. You remember this? I'm eternally grateful that God's love does not hold a tally, a record, a credit, my sin to me. What a mess we would be. Even since redemption, what a mess we would be, would we not? If God was crediting all of our sin to us. Now, I'm talking those who know Christ. Here's the reality of it. So does God overlook the sin? Oh, absolutely not. And this is the beauty of that love. The kindness of this love. The patience of this love. The fact that this love is not does not behave itself in a shameful manner. Here's the beauty of all of that wrapped up in this truth. It's not that God overlooks my sin. It's not that God just sweeps my sin away. It's that God has already credited that sin to the cross of Christ. So it's gone. In other words, when that sin is present, it's already been paid for in Christ. So it's gone. Now again, as Paul said in Romans 6:1, and I must say this because people get the wrong idea, and I'm no way implying what some may think. Paul said in Romans 6:1, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So this is not an excuse to sin and say, oh, well, my love's just God's love just takes care of my sin. No, that's not what this is saying. It's understanding that when we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world, 1 John chapter 2. And so we're aware that He has taken care of this. And the reason, see, you have to understand this. I've already said it, but let me explain it maybe another way, emphasize this truth. The reason that God does not credit my sin that I commit today to me is because as far as God is concerned, it's non-existent because it's already paid for in Christ. You understand? It's not God saying, well, that'll be okay. You messed up. And look, this is the way we think, though. Well, you messed up again, and I'm going to forgive you this time, but don't do it. No, it's gone. It's not even present because it's already been taken care of in Christ. I am indebted to God in worship of Him. I am indebted to God in thankfulness to Him. I am indebted to God in praise to Him. I am indebted to God in submission to Him. But I am not indebted in sin to Him. Are you understanding that? That sounds odd, but hear me. I am not indebted in sin because Christ took my sin. In other words, there's not sin that's credited upon my account upon which I owe God for. Christ paid for that sin. He has redeemed us. But then that leaves us indebted to Him and slaves Him in love because of freedom from that. You understand? Let me say it another way. If you are indebted in sin to God, there's nothing you can do to pay that debt. Is that not true? You cannot pay that debt. The debt has been paid in Christ. And again, I say to you, what love? Both the Old and New Testament explain this wonderful truth that God's love thinketh no evil. It does not consider, count, or credit sin against us. Psalm 103, 8-14 says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." You see a pattern here? Patient, gracious, kind, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. "He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins." Now this is to Old Testament Israel. Is it not true that He has not dealt with us as after our sins? "Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God's not tallying a record to somehow convey retribution to us for what we've done. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him, as far as the east is from the west." And by the way, that's infinity. Remember, there is no east or west pole. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust." Then in Hebrews 10:16-17, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Lord does not credit our sin to us. He's not reward us according to our sin. He's not making a tally of our sin, because it's forgiven and it is gone in Jesus Christ. So God does not look at us as though we owe Him because of sin, but we do owe Him praise and thanksgiving and worship and submission because He has not rewarded us according to our sins. So we're still indebted to Him, but not in the same way. Isn't it interesting? It says He does not remember our sin. But yet in Psalm it also says He does remember something. You know what He remembers? Remember what it said? It says this: like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. What a tremendous statement. God knows well and remembers well. He does not remember our sin, but yet He never forgets. Or He never fails to remember, I should say, because God forgets nothing, but He never fails to remember that we are merely dust. What a gracious God. And you have to understand what I say in this. God commands that we be holy. God commands that we submit to Him. God commands that we live in our lives under His authority and His lordship. So God requires and demands those things as His children. He does conform us to the image of His Son. And that is required. God has demanded that. So please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I wanted to preface with that so you have that fresh in your mind. But from our perspective of how we understand things, let me say it to you like this. And based upon our performance of how we actually live, if you were God, wouldn't you expect a whole lot more out of you? Wouldn't you? If you were God and you did everything that He has done, would you not expect more? Now, He requires us to live holy. Are you understanding what I'm saying? He demands these things, and we are to do such. But I'm saying to you, we fail so frequently and easily. Do we not? When He has provided everything necessary for us to live in this victory. Somewhat interesting, isn't it? As we consider this love of God as provided to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we consider how marvelous this love is, I cannot help but be reminded of John's confession concerning such love. In the first part of the verse 1 of 1 John 3, John declared this. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What love. What manner of love. What manner of love this is. A love that delivers us from shame. A love that is selfless. A love that is not easily upset and does not tally against us our sin against itself. There is no other love like the love of God as provided in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have to confess to you, I'm very thankful and grateful, as should be demonstrated through my life and in yours as well, that God is not stacking my sin up against me. Aren't you thankful for that? God does not stack my sin up against me. Now, I must confess my sin. I must humble myself before God concerning my sin. This is not an excuse to sin. But aren't you thankful God is not stacking our sin up against us? Because He has already paid for it in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's because of this that the love of God is free to be demonstrated to us in the manner that it is. Because Christ literally swapped places with us. God the Father treated His Son as though He were the sinner, that He might treat the sinner as his son. And he has declared me righteous. And he has declared you righteous in him. So again, it's beyond just a guiltless state, as we may say. Though that's a wonderful thought. It is beyond merely a guilty state or a guiltless state. It is a righteous state. He has declared us righteous as he is righteous. And again, I say this to you and I'm finished. And this is all concerning God's demonstration of his love in the person of Jesus Christ. God views us in the same manner in which he views his son because he sees us in his son. So that means this, as I've said many times to you, I believe the greatest truth of all Scripture is wrapped up in two words, in Christ. That means everything in Christ. Let's stand together.